Well, I am, for those of you who don't know me, my name is John Ryan, and I am truly honored to be here this morning, grateful in way more ways than you can imagine, and thankful. There's a ton of reasons I can tell you why, but I'm going to give you two. One is I've known Mike and Heidi for about 13 years. I met them in May of 2006 at an Acts 29 assessment. Acts 29 is a church planting organization that Genesis and the church that I was a part of, the Summit, I left there about 6 months ago. I'm at a church called Matthias Lot now, but I've been a part of for many years, planting churches to plant churches. So when Mike was beginning to plant Genesis about 13 years ago, we sat down with he and Heidi and went through an assessment process with them to help them as church planters and help come alongside them and coach them. That's when we first met. Since then, we've hunted a ton together, shared a lot of life together, a lot of stories. I've even went on the fishing trip with a bunch of you guys. Maybe you remember that if you remember me that long ago. I had hair then and less of a beard, but that was about probably 8 years ago. My two sons and I went down to Arkansas with a bunch of guys, and I did some Bible studies around a fire, ate some great fish that Bob made that day, I think, if I remember right. Bob fried those up, or somebody did like that we caught in that river. And so I've been around Genesis for a while, heard a lot of stories of what's been on in this church, and up hand, I've heard a lot of the adventures that you guys have shared over the years. And so I'm filled with a lot of anticipation getting to come here, because I've been asking Mike for a long time, I want to come preach at Genesis. It took someone getting appendicitis for me to get here, but I'm finally here, and I'm excited about that. Sorry for Darren. We're praying for he and his family that he would get better and well soon. But I'm really excited. I have a belief that God is sovereign, and sometimes that's easy to say. It gets put into pressured situations when people get into situations that we don't think are things that we have any control of, right? Sovereignty pushes up against our heart when control gets pushed out of our hands, which reality is it's always out of your hands, but when it gets pushed out of your hands, then we start to wonder, is God really sovereign? And so things like someone getting appendicitis makes us ask that question. My wife and I were in Ecuador this past week. On Friday, I got a text from Mike. Says, hey, are you preaching over Sunday? I'm like, no, can I help you? And he said, how would you like to preach at Genesis Sunday? And I said, great. I said, here's the deal. My wife right now is sick. We're not sure if she has the flu or amoebas. If she has the flu, I'll have it. I won't be there Sunday, but I'll find somebody for you to preach. She has amoebas, bad for her, great for me. I won't be sick. I'll be there. But I believe this. That God is sovereign, that God had a reason for me to be here, for you guys to stop being in Daniel for a few minutes, and for us to hear what God has from his word for you this morning. And so I pray that more than just an accident in the middle of a road, that God has aligned something for us together this morning. I have a friend that says every time we get a chance to get into God's word, that God wants to fight some crime in your hearts every time you open the word. And I believe this, that God wants to fight some crime in our hearts this morning, mine included. And so I want to pray for us as we start this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 in a little bit. But I want to pray for us as we head into God's word this morning. God, I do believe that there is things in our heart that you want to anchor and confirm, but I also believe there's crime in our hearts that you want to fight this morning. So God, may we join you in that. May we hear not only your word, but may we rest in it. May we submit to it, and God, may it change us. May this morning some things about who we are be changed. May this not just be a morning to hear and to be moved by some truths and to have some things, thoughts in our head that we've never heard before, maybe remembered, but God, may this be a morning that we are transformed by the reality of who you are. And so God, we ask this morning in the name of Jesus, come, change us, and continue to allow us to worship you as the great and good King. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So you and I, we're not created to do something great. But I think rather that you and I were created to be a part of something great. I want to say that statement again. You're going to hear it a lot as we go through this time together. You and I were not created to do something great, but we were created to be a part of something great. There's a scene in the Avengers movie, the last movie that came out, I guess, all the Avengers, called Infinity War, and there's this last epic battle scene that's taking place in Wakanda. All the Avengers are gathered together and about to fight this last great battle. And at the scene, there's these two generals standing together. One of them's named M'Baku, and he's been at odds with the Wakanda forces, but he's come to fight with the Avengers, and he's looking at Okoye, the woman general who leads the Wakandan army. And he says this as he's looking at the overwhelming odds in front of him. He says, this is going to be the end of Wakanda, isn't it? And she says back to him, well, if it is, it's going to be the most noblest ending ever. And it's one of those moments in a movie where something inside you gets a little bit stirred because there's something in every one of us that wants to be a part of something that matters at least once in our life. There's a book that I read recently about Steve Jobs. He was the founder of Apple. Everybody that has one of these or an Apple phone or any kind of a phone or any kind of a computer has been affected by what that man dreamed up in his head about 40 years ago, maybe 50. And there's a moment in this book where he realizes that although he's a great inventor and has a very creative mind and can put together ideas like nobody else, he has no ability to carry them out. He's a great visionary, a horrible strategery person. And he has no ability to like live it all out. And so he realizes, I need to get a CEO that can run my company. We're starting to boom and grow. They've built this great new campus, but he's failing again and again to deliver on time these ideas that he's churning out in his brain. And he ends up firing all of his hirelings because he can't run a company. So he goes to a guy named John Sculley, who's the CEO of Pepsi. And he sits down with him in one of the most famous business moments ever in our country and challenges him to join Apple, or at this point, this company, which is very fledgling, called Apple. And this is the pitch he gave to him. He said, you are going to join my company because you want to be a part of something that matters. And John Sculley looks at him and says, why would I join your company? It's smaller. You're going to pay me 4 times less. And who knows if your company's even going to last. Why would I join your company? And he looks at John Sculley and he says this, you can spend the rest of your life selling sugar water, or you can come join me and change the world. What a pitch. And he played on this thing inside of every single one of us that wants to be a part of something that does something that matters. This is this ancient movie called Braveheart. Have you ever seen it? And in the middle of this movie, William Wallace is trying to convince this king, to be a man and stop being a little soft little boy, as it would, and join the fight. And he says, you know what? There's going to be a day you're laying on your bed and you're going to wonder this. Would I give up all the days I've lived for one day to go back and do something that mattered? Now, there's something about that just stirs all of us that wants to be a part of something that matters. There's a problem with that. One problem is this. Most of us know that when the lights go down in the movie or we leave the theater or the park where we're watching some athletic event, most of us know we're never going to be Thor or Okoye. We're just not. Most of us are never going to be Harry Potter or Hermione Granger. We're not going to be Carrie Underwood or Steve Jobs. Most of our lives are going to be pretty mundane and are going to be pretty less than heroic to the world's eyes. There's a second problem with this, and that this desire to do something great is that without the redeeming work of Christ, it really just pushes on our pride for our names to be remembered. Even if you don't desire Thor headlines, there's something about not wanting your name to be forgotten. But hear this, the desire for your name to not be forgotten is, at the heart of it, pretty prideful. I want me to be remembered. And so this desire to do something great, though it's in each one of us, has really been shaped by God, not for us to be something great, but to be a part of something great. John Sculley did join Steve Jobs, but I dare say this, most of you in the room don't even know who John Sculley is. He did join Steve Jobs. They did form this company that's still moving the world. When John Sculley retired, his stock had gone from like $8 a share to like $180, and it had split 8 times, and this guy was a billionaire 7 times over. And every one of us have been shaped by what goes on in the technology. The things that you watch on the screen has been shaped by this. But I will tell you this, your kids will not know who Steve Jobs or John Sculley is unless they take AP history, because the advances in technology will have so passed us by the time your kids learn who these people are that they will be nobody. And in 2 generations, there'll be men that have been forgotten, even though in our generations, you couldn't do what we do without them. Because hear this, what you and I do are not eternal. They're just not. And so our desire to do something great, while it is a part of something God's put in us, it was never designed for you to be something great, but for rather for you to be a part of something great. Here's a crazier thought or truth, I guess, if we start this morning, and that's this. And maybe it's the first place God wants to fight some crime in your heart, is that God actually created you for something great. But I don't think most of us believe that. Most of us have no thought that God actually created us for something great, much less for any reason. We wonder why we're here. We wonder what we're about. We get lost in the mundane of changing diapers or going to a job or waking up to go to school or whatever it is. And we really have a hard time believing that God actually planted you on this earth for something great. So we're going to begin there this morning. This is Isaiah 43:7. We're going to end up in Ephesians 1, but we're going to begin in Isaiah 43:7 this morning. God speaking to his people, reminding them of why they're here in the middle of their rebellion. God reminds them with a short moment, and he says this: "Bring all who claim me as their God." I believe at this moment, as he's talking to Israel, he's also talking to us, and he's saying this to believers: bring me all those who are part of my family, bring them to me. And then God wants to say something to him, and he tells them two things. He says, "For I've made them for my glory, for it is I who have created them." And I believe here's the first thing God wants you to hear this morning that's going to fight some serious crime in your heart, and that's this: that God has created you, but he's made you for his glory. Now, the word glory is really one of those mysterious words we use in the church a lot that really nobody has a great handle on. So let me give you some handles this morning. All through the scripture, the word glory has this literal translation of meaning what is heavy or weighty. Literally, it means what is overwhelmingly weighty about something. So when it talks about the glory of a king as compared to the glory of the rest of the men in the village, the glory of a man that says sometimes is his wife in the Bible, because it says the most overwhelmingly great thing about you guys is your wife, not you. But then it says the glory of a king compared to the glory of the normal man is even surpassing that, because a king's palace and the king's trappings compared to the normal man's are way overwhelming. And if an entourage of a king showed up in the town, that the glory of that king would far surpass the normal person. But then when it starts talking about the glory of God, it says this: the glory of God makes the glory of a king look like the glory of a man. It is that far surpassing the kings and normal men. So when it talks about the overwhelming weightiness of who God is, his glory, it says when you pull everything back and you actually get to see God for who he is, his glory is not about his trappings. It's not about his entourage. It's not about his clothes, his gold, his thrones. It's just about who he is. The very presence and nature of God, when the curtains get pulled back on who God is overwhelming. So overwhelming that in the Old Testament, when the glory of God showed up in a place, what happened? You remember? Anytime God's glory showed up, everybody hit the ground. There was fear as people fell on the ground in the presence of the glory of God. There's a moment in Leviticus when God's people are praying before God in this tabernacle in the middle of the desert, and they're praying for God's presence to come, and he comes down in fire and consumes the sacrifice, and the people screamed, "Yes, God's here!" And then they saw God's glory and went boom on the ground, and they all fell in fear. In the New Testament, there's shepherds out in a field minding their own business, tending sheep, and an angel shows up. One angel shows up to them, and it says this in Luke, to quote our friend Linus from Charlie Brown, says that when the shepherd appeared, the glory of the Lord shone around him, and the shepherds were sore afraid. It wasn't even God who showed up. It was an angel who had been in the presence of God, and the presence of God's glory on that angel made these shepherds so afraid that they all fell down in fear, because the glory of God is so overwhelming and so great, his presence, that it just brings awe to who we are, but it also makes us want him. Moses said it like this: "God, I want to see your glory." And God said to Moses, I know that's what you want, but you can't, because it would kill you. See, most artists, when they create things, like Carrie Underwood, they create things for us to enjoy them. When she writes a song, she writes it for you to enjoy it. God created you for you to enjoy him. Completely different. We create things to enjoy them. God created you for you to enjoy him, because he is the greatest thing. His glory, his overwhelming greatness, has such great joy in it. Even though it brings fear to us, it is the thing we most desire, his presence. And yet there's this problem for us, right? What is the problem? The problem is this: our sin enters the picture and does something to the glory of God we were created to house and to be a part of. But sin enters the picture. And when sin enters the picture, what happens is this: the glory of God gets removed from us that we were originally created to house, to be a part of. And not only does the glory of God get removed from us, we come under judgment, as we just sang about. And then hear this last thought: that it not only is removed, we're not only under judgment, but you and I, our souls get shattered and broken. And we can't do the simplest thing that we long to do the way we want to do it. I've been married for 29 years, and the person I love most in the world isn't here this morning because on our way back from Ecuador, she got really sick. And I love her more than anybody else on the face of this earth, but I love her not well often. That's a horrible way to say that, but you get what I'm saying. The person that I want to love best in the world is the person who I least love the way I want to. There are other people out in this world that I kind of love, and I'm like, I really don't care how I love you, and that's okay. But I want to love her really well, and I can't. Why? Because something inside of my soul, we say things like this, well, you're just human. That's not how God intended it to be. God created you perfectly. The issue isn't the creator or the designer. The issue is us. And when sin entered the picture, it not only removed God's presence from us, his glory, it shattered who we are and made the mess that we live in today so that we have a hard time seeing the glory of God anywhere in this earth. We get glimpses of it in mountains and in oceans and in a new baby. But how often do you see the glory of God in another person? Because listen, God created his glory to reside in you way more than a mountain. But how hard is that for us to see? But sin, wherever it goes, wrecks whatever it touches. But God, wherever he goes, redeems whatever he touches. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says it like this. That he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now what a thought. Before the foundation of the world, that God chose you. Why? To be holy and blameless. To house the very glory of God. To be forgiven as holy. To be made right the way you were intended to be. Blameless is really this thought. It's to be acceptable before God. I think some of us fight some more crime for a second in your heart. Believe we're forgiven. We don't feel real acceptable. We feel like we've been judiciously pardoned, but we don't feel like God really wants to sit at the same table with us. We feel like the guy who's been led into the kingdom, but we're never going to sit at the table with the king. We feel like there's a kid's table. In my family where I grew up, we had Thanksgiving together at my mom's house, and there was like 12 tables in this huge house, and I always sat at the kid's table. I always longed to sit at the adult table because I thought over there where big things were happening. Reality, it wasn't, but I thought that. And so I always sat at the kid's table. The only good thing about sitting at the kids' table in this house is where the homemade yeast rolls came out of the oven was near there, and so we fought for those before they got to the adults, but that's the only good thing that went on there. And so I longed for the kid big table, and you know what I think? Some of us think we just are going to sit at the kids' table forever in God's kingdom. We're forgiven, but we're not acceptable. And can I say this to you this morning? Holy and blameless before time is why God chose you. Before him, in love, he predestined. There's a plan. He chose us for adoption to be sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Do you hear the plan going on here? There's this great, grand, redemptive plan that God's been in action with way before time began, that had its eyes fixed on you in order for you to be redeemed, to restored, to housing the glory of God that you were intended for. According to the purpose of his will, listen to this, to the praise of his glory. All of this plan has been in action so that God could redeem and restore that which you were intended to house, his glory. God had a plan before time began, and that great grand redemptive plan was to rejoin us with his glory. How is he going to carry out this plan? Verse 7 says it this way, and in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. There's the plan for the fullness of time. Why? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's this phrase we use in our culture called the long game. sometimes it gets used in a con job. When someone's conning somebody and they want to do it over the course of like 6 months, they call it a long game. Like they start slowly and they win their trust, and the whole plan is so that 6 months later down here when they pull the con off, they actually have this big reward because there's been this big long game. There's another way that phrase gets used in parenting. We say things like this in parenting. We're in this for the long game. You realize, parents, those of you that have older kids, that you're not just in it for the moment, you're in it for the long of what's going on as you parent kids. I have a 21-year-old and a 19-year-old. And somewhere, I didn't realize this when they were 2 and 6, 2 and 5 our kids were. I wanted to like destroy them often when they were 2 and 5. But later on, somewhere in the middle of this, I started realizing that there was a long game involved here. That every day the rebellion happened in our house, our ability to stay and stand somewhat steadfast and loving them with much grace, even though there was discipline going on, was not about the moment of their obedience. Can I encourage you with this morning, parents that have younger kids? It's not about them obeying you today. It's about them following Christ down here. There's a long game involved in parenting that has very little to do with their obedience, has a lot to do with them realizing they're sinners and needing a Savior. There's a long game all through the Bible. All of these books right here, Genesis through Malachi, there's a long game going on where God is telling us, hey, you know what? Here's the story again. I created you for my glory, but your rebellion removed my glory and shattered your soul. But I have a plan. I'm sending a redeemer who's going to redeem you to my glory. And it's a long game. And thousands and thousands and thousands of years removed by God's people trying to understand again what God's glory was. And that's why all the law came, so they can understand who God was and his character. When God says, don't covet, as we just read, what does that reveal about God's character? Look at the law this way, any commands this way. When God gives us a command to do something or not do something, he's telling us about his character. When he says don't covet, what's he saying about himself? You can answer, what's he saying about himself? Who is he? When he says don't want somebody else's something else, what's he saying about his own character? He's provider, he's everything. When he's saying don't lie, what is he saying about himself? He's truth. When he's saying don't murder, what is he saying about himself? You get the point. So every time you look at part of God's law, all he was doing to God's people was trying to tell them, hey, I want to show you my glory in my law, who I am, and I want to show you this. That glory has been removed from you because you can't keep these laws. And so I'm sending a Savior, long game, I'm sending a Savior to redeem you. Jesus shows up on this earth and proclaims to the people they need a Savior, and what do? To him? They kill him. Because there's something inside of every one of us that wants to be something great, not be a part of something great. And we don't believe that God really has our best interest in heart, because that's the rebellion going on inside of us. But God had a plan, and God sent Jesus to carry out that plan, and that plan was then to redeem and restore us into his glory. And so if you're a follower of Christ, can I let you hear this today? Maybe as a way to begin to fight some of this crime in your own heart. God, the greatness thought that goes off in your heart was put there by God, but in a different way. It was put there for you to be a part of something great, not to do something great. Here's what I believe about most of us in this room. Most of us in the room have just given up on ever being a part of something great. And we're just living. We're just surviving. And I pray this morning that for some of you, you'd be woken out of your slumber, that God would wake you up this morning and remind you that the greatness that your pride desires is really a greatness to be a part of God's great redemptive plan. And that God would stir your heart this morning to something more, because some of us have just given up and we've just given into the whole thought of, I need to survive the next day. I need to survive this next moment. I need to find the next thing so that I can just make it from this day to this day to this day. Some of us are still trying to figure out where our life's going to be great, and we're believing that somehow in the legacy of our family there's going to be a day when I'm not forgotten. I'm going to be that grandpa. I'm going to be that grandma that people aren't going to forget. People are going to stand up at me one day and they're going to talk about how grandma, and that's kind of the legacy we hope to have in our brain. Or maybe it's a job or a dream or an idea, something you're doing or thinking, this is going to matter. Or even worse, can I say it this way? Some of you believe the ministry you're involved in right now is going to lead to the greatness of your name on this earth. And you think that's going to happen through a ministry. And And so whether you live on the place of whether you've given up on greatness or whether you're still trying to find it, maybe God wants to refocus it this morning to this. It was never intended for your name to be great, but for you to be a part of something great. And the question is, how do we join him in that? So I want to give you just two practical things kind of to focus in on this morning about how we can join God in his great grand redemptive plan. Ephesians 2:10, it's not on the screen, but Ephesians 2:10 says this. I'm going to read this to you. Most of the first part of Ephesians 2 tells us about how God comes to redeem us and restore us into his glory. Then Ephesians 2:10 ends this way. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Way over there. Before he ever saved you, before he ever redeemed you, before he sent Jesus, before any plan got put into place, there was a long game and plan to redeem you, and then once he redeemed you, to give you works to live in. Not works to save you, but to works to redeem what? God's name in the middle of this earth? No, Jesus has already done that, but for you to proclaim the glory of God that lives in you and that the rest of this world can know. Let me say it in a real simple way. The works that God's designed for your life is for you to be able to tell others, I found the greatest thing. The problem with most of us is this, though. We are looking for the greatest thing in everything and anything but Jesus. And as a follower of Christ, when you continue to look for great things in everything and anything but Jesus, it gets real hard to tell other people that I found the greatest thing because they look at your life and your life doesn't match up to the words that are coming out of your mouth. You understand? That's my problem. I tell people, Jesus is the greatest thing. They're like, well, I think your life says this is the greatest thing. And you know who sees that the closest? Your kids, your wife, people that you run with, your neighbors. And so there's a place where you and I have to begin to live, and here's some more crime to fight in your heart. Here's the second thing, is to begin to convince ourselves again that, you know what, maybe I've been running after things to find this great thing and everything and anything but Jesus. And God, today, could you remind me that you are the greatest thing? The most overwhelmingly great thing is God. And it's not about his trappings, not about what he gives us, it's about who he is. And he created us to live in the middle of that and to know that. To know his joy. My question is, do you believe that this morning? And if you don't, how do we walk back into that? Two thoughts. Here's the first one. It's not about what you do as a job or career. It's about living in the glory of God or his greatness and his presence. I'm going to read back through verses 4 through 6 again in Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Part of living in the glory of God is living in the truth that you and I are holy and blameless, that we are sons and daughters of the living God. I would say if there's any one hugely vital thing that you and I struggle with the most that God wants to fight in your own heart this morning is that you are holy and blameless before him. That God's actually called you out as a son and as a daughter, and he's placed his delight on you. And I think I will say this again, that some of us can kind of get our heads around this thought that we are forgiven, but this idea that we're acceptable, that God's delight rests on us, is so foreign to us. And I pray this morning for you that you would hear this out of God's word this morning, that God chose you before time began, that this great grand redemptive plan wasn't just to bring you into the kids' table in God's kingdom, but was to sit you at his table with him in the middle of his presence, knowing his joy like never before. And if we don't know that joy, it's not God's issue, it's ours. And the question then isn't, is God that great? The question is, where are you giving your heart to that you think is great? And as long as you and I are placing our hearts in front of other things that we think are great, we're never going to be able to see how great God is. In God's sovereignty, he will bring you back to him over and over and over again. But I will tell you this, as long as you're holding on to other things as great over here, it gets really hard to believe and to taste and to see and experience his greatness. We come in here to worship, but the reality is we worship so many other things out there that our worship in here gets tainted by what we worship out there. And if we worship out there God, then when we come in here, our worship in here is amazing. But if reality of what we worship out there seems a little bit greater to us, then our worship in here seems a little bit boring. And we blame it on song selection or worship leader or whoever. And it really isn't the trappings. It's the God. My encouragement for you today is this, is that you would see first that it's not about your job or what you get to do in this world. It's about how you live in the middle of God's glory. Mom, coach, student, retired, hardworking, barely working, doesn't matter what you do. It's about living in His glory. Holy and blameless. That's our status based on His work. Most of us are trying to find our status based on our work, and the glory of God is never going to be found in your work. It's only going to be found in His work. There was a guy I got to hear preach this past year named Robert West. He's an African-American pastor in Memphis. And he was telling the story of his childhood. He was one of the first children that got integrated into schools, in the black and white schools in Memphis back in the 60s when the desegregation laws came about. And he got walked into an elementary school when it went on all over our country as a second grader. And as he came into that school, he said that every day he got death threats from students and adults and even teachers. Can you imagine that? Showing up at your school being threatened to be killed by teachers. Wonderful. He was a second grader, and he said the only reason he came back was because of a guy named Joe Mariucci. Joe Mariucci was his second grade teacher. He said Joe was one of the few people in that whole school that actually welcomed him and actually spoke to him as a human and actually started showing him kindness. And Joe actually stood up for him to bullies in the school and to teachers in the school. And Joe walked him home several times at threat of his own life to protect him as he got home from class every day because of the first couple of weeks and months. The police and the National Guard weren't protecting the black students that were coming into that school. They were really protecting the school from being destroyed. And he said, Joe Mariucci was the first person that showed me the kindness of God's grace. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I didn't know what that was. And he said, but I saw it in the justice that he showed me because I was a vulnerable person being attacked by an unjust situation. So a little bit later, he was about 15, 16 years old. He left this elementary school. One of his friends had invited him to a big youth rally in Memphis, and he showed up, and there was black and white churches together, and lo and behold, there was Joe Mariucci with his church there, and he went up and he talked to him, and he said, man, you were my second grade teacher, and he said, I remember you. You've grown, but I remember you. And that night was the night that Robert West got saved at that rally. And he points back and he says, you know what? There was always the long game. Listen to the long game. There was always this echoing truth in my head from the way one man lived in front of me in a school. And he said, that man never sat me down and shared the gospel with me and told me that Jesus loved me and that Jesus died for me and that my sins needed to be forgiven by Jesus. But this man showed me, lived out in front of me what the gospel was my whole year, protecting me and loving me. And in the long game, God used this man to bring me to a point in my life because my life as a 16-year-old right there wanted to hate every white person in the world, and what I needed was to figure out how to love them. And the only way you love people you hate is when you see someone who loves you that should hate you. And I heard that night how God should hate me because of my sin and my rebellion, but He loved me and gave His life for me. And I found out that night that I could actually love people that I hated. And I learned that because I first saw it in a teacher named Joe Mariucci. And this is what I want you to hear this morning. Listen, the glory of God, when we join in His glory with Him, when we join in His grand redemptive plan, the long game of what God may have you about as a parent, or a mom, or a teacher, or a coach, or a student, may not impact the people around you in the immediate future, the immediacy of the moment. But God says this, if you join my grand redemption plan, there are works that I've set out from before time began that you'll be a part of that will be about restoring my glory on this earth, and you will even get to see at some point in time that happen in your life. Maybe sometimes you won't see it in everything, but you'll see it. And part of the ways you and I join God's grand redemptive plan is not in the job we do, but in living in the glory of God so that He can use our job to reflect His glory to those around us. It says at the end of that verse there, verse 6, all of this will be to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. There's a second thing I want to tell you, and that's this, practically. you want to live in God's grand redemption plan, you've got to join others who have joined Jesus in this grand redemptive work. Now, you may say, well, I'm a part of Genesis Church. I've joined other people. And I would say this, that's great, but have you actually joined other people in God's grand redemptive work? You may say, well, what do I mean? Are you actually on mission with other people in this church? First, I want to say this. If you're not a part of a local church that's on mission in God's grand redemptive work, playing the long game of loving the neighborhood and loving neighbors and loving people so they can know the glory of God, join one. And that's this place. Please come. Be a part of what's going on here. But I want to say this to all of you who are a part of Genesis. Are you on mission? Are you just taking up a seat? If you're a follower of Christ, you don't need to just take up a seat. You need to get on mission together. Two practical, simple things. One, are you giving your resources fully to the mission? And by what I mean by resources are your time, your talents, and your stuff. What does it look like if you had to evaluate your own life? Are you on mission? Are you loving neighbors around you that are hard to love? Are you loving together with other people in your community group or whatever you call those, where you gather together? Are you living together with people, not just huddling in a house to say, hey, we all love each other, don't we? Yeah, that's great, which we need to do. But then are we living out of that, loving other people? Because God didn't call us into holy huddles just to tell each other we like each other. He's called us together so that we could be reminded that he's the greatest thing, encourage one another in that, and then go tell other people about that. Loving them, encouraging them, serving them, giving to them. You guys won an award a couple of years ago for what you did in the middle of this community serving Eureka. That's phenomenal. I want to ask you this. Are you part of that mission? It's a long game. Where are your resources going? Where is your time going? Where's your heart going? Are you committed to this in such a way that the redemptive work of God is something that you believe is part of the greatness that you get to live in? Not to make your name great, but his name great. This Ecuador trip that I told you I was on, I'm a part of a church called Matthias Lotno. Got to help plant a church 20 years ago called The Summit in St. Charles County. Founded that church, moved from Texas to St. Louis to plant that church. Was there for 20 years. Last part of the 2 or 3 years I was there, God was calling me out of there to do something new. And so I stepped into another Acts 29 church called Matthias Lot down the road in St. Charles County, and I get to help develop leaders and send leaders out from that church now. Part of what they've been doing for a while is going to Ecuador, working with an Acts 29 pastor there to plant churches in Ecuador. They've been there for about 9 years now. They've been working with this one particular pastor in the jungle in a place called Santana for about 6 years. I got to go in on the sixth trip, really probably it's about the 10th trip of the 6th year of these trips into Santana in this jungle. They've been working with kids, trying to impact parents through these kids they've been working with for a long time and seeing very, very little fruit. It's had some, but very, very little. The last night we were there, we had this community meal where we served food to the whole of this village we were in. And we got to play soccer with about 10 men out in the middle of this field that just randomly, air quotes, showed up to play soccer there. We didn't invite them. They just showed up, didn't know what we were doing. I went out there with a bunch of guys. We met them, played soccer with them. At the end of that, we said, hey, we got food in here. Why don't you come join us? They came in. There's all these kids in there that we had been playing with through the whole week, kind of doing a Bible club with. Some of their parents came, but all these men came and sat in there, these guys we had been playing soccer with. They knew what was going on. They knew we'd been there. They'd seen us over the course of 6 years coming to their village. That night, we got to preach. The pastor in this local village preached, and one of our guys preached. And 8 of those 10 guys we played soccer with came down out of the stands and gave their life to Christ. And this is what I want you to hear. I don't know if they really gave their life to Christ tonight. Only Christ does. I know this. That was the long game of 6 years of being in that village. I got to see the end of it. It's like planting seed, watching it be watered, the sun came out, and then 9 months later, crops come up, or 6 months later. That was 6 years of planting, watering, hoeing, hard, hard ground. I just got to walk in at the end of it and go, wow, isn't this cool? But everybody else that's been a part of that for 6 years was like, oh my, and they were floored, crying, weeping tears, and I felt their emotions of what had happened over 6 years, but I didn't feel it the same way they did because they'd been in this work for 6 years. The pastor had been there for 13, the local pastor. And so there was this great movement that broke out that last night because there's this long game involved in going on God's grand redemptive mission. And I want to say this to you. Listen, part of the way we join God And what we were created for, not to be something great, but to be a part of something great, is to join his grand redemptive mission, realizing it is a long game. Your kids may not get saved till they're 17, even though you're growing them up in a house where they hear about Jesus every day. Your neighbor may not come to follow any part of Christ till much later. You may never see the impact of what you're doing in the city or neighborhood, but God's asking you to join in his grand redemptive work by living in him and then by proclaiming him, committing your resources and time to him, joining other people in that process. The beauty of what I believe about all this is that we just struggle with greatness. And so we don't know what to do with that. We shut it down. We think, well, I'm never supposed to be anything great. And there's this false humility in us that says, well, I don't know what to do with this. I'm just going to shove it aside. And then we just live literally, randomly, boring lives where we believe it's just about surviving. And can I just encourage you this morning with this? God did design you for greatness just in him, not you. It's not your name that was supposed to be remembered. It's his. And no matter what great thing you do on this earth, in two generations, I promise you, you will be forgotten. But your name will never be forgotten if it's found in Christ. Your name will never be forgotten if it's found in Christ because it is part of him. And in joining him in his grand redemptive work, you and I get to be a part of something great that does change this world. It may be a small, tiny part, but we get to be a part of that. And it is why we were created. And when we start living in that, something happens inside of us that's better than charging a field in a great battle or writing a song that moves thousands in a stadium. Something amazing happens to us, but we struggle believing that. Jesus' last name was Christ. That's what I always thought growing up. His name was Jesus Christ, like John Ryan. It's actually not. His last name is actually his title. It means king. But when he came to this earth, did he live as a king? How did he live? He lived like a peasant. Showed up in a manger, walked around with no food, had to be provided for by a bunch of women, which, can I say this, in our culture is not a big deal, and his culture was a huge deal. Like, women paid his whole ministry to live. The men that were living in his mission were being provided for by women, which was the equivalent of the lowest form of anything that you could do as a man in that culture. My whole point is this: Jesus showed up as Christ the King on this earth as a servant. Even God himself didn't show up here to have a great name through greatness, but through serving. And so he served and he loved and he gave, so much so that the end of his life would be the giving him his life. And this is the most beautiful thing about our King. He came to crush the rebellion of your heart and my heart, not through power, but through being a servant. In my house, when my kids were rebellious, I crushed the rebellion by being bigger. Now, it stops working when they get big. Point to parents. God didn't come here to crush your rebellion through his power. Christ, the King, came here to crush your rebellion by becoming a servant. And the great one became the least one so that he could remind you, no, so that he could redeem you back to his greatness. And now you and I get to live in the presence of the King the same way Jesus did on this earth as servants, joining him in his grand redemptive work. I have tons of pictures, and I wish I could throw one up on the screen for you to point this out, but I want you to think of the last time you went to some place that was really beautiful, where you took a picture of the ocean and yourself, and it usually happens like this. We get our iPad or our phone, and we do this kind of selfie thing where we get the ocean in the background or the mountains. We did this in Ecuador this week. There's this mountain called Cotopaxi that's like 19,000 feet, and it busted out of the clouds at one moment when we were there. It's always covered in clouds, and it came out, and everybody ran and got their phones. Right? And they did this. They started taking selfies with the mountain. Everybody, just taking pictures. And the reality of that is this. There's this moment when the glory of God shows up, and what do? We photobomb it. Like, instead of taking a picture of the mountain going, isn't this just beautiful, we take a picture of ourself in front of the mountain. Because somehow or another, we realize this, that's great, and I want to be a part of it. Now, the problem with it is that we're just photobombing the greatness. The wonderful thing of it is that we still get that that's greater than we are. That's why we stick our face in front of it. Can I say this morning? Stop photobombing God's greatness and get in part of it. Become a part of it. Join him. Don't just take pictures with it. Join him. He's redeemed you from beginning of time to bring you into his presence so you can enjoy his greatness. And now he's saying this: enjoy that greatness But take it to others. Live with others in the middle of that. Invite them into seeing your life in the middle of your struggles and your trials to see that He is the greatest thing. I'm going to pray with us right now as we end, and I'm just going to ask you to join me in repentance this morning. Repentance is one of those things that sometimes we think is only those things we do when we get caught. Can I tell you this morning, repentance is often a place that we should go even before we get caught. Repentance isn't a sign of a weak believer. Repentance is a sign of a growing believer, and repentance has two parts. It always is turning from something, right? It always is turning from something, but it also means to turn to something. So this morning, we're going to turn from this. Maybe you've given up on this thought that God has anything great for you to be a part of, and maybe you need to turn from that this morning and turn to the great one who is God and saying, God, I want to join you in your great redemptive work on this earth. Or maybe this morning, you've been looking for greatness in everything and anything but God. And so this morning, I'm going to ask that you would just join me in repentance and saying, God, I've been searching for greatness in so many other things but you, or I've just given up on that you even have that for me. And we're going to spend a moment just repenting from that, and then we're going to turn to the great one. So will you join me in praying? Let's pray together. Father, first, we want to tell you that we're sorry, and we need your forgiveness. We've run after so many things on this earth that we think are going to give us that greatness, whether it's a family, a relationship, a job, an idea, a dream. I want you just to spend a moment in telling God you are sorry for running after greatness in everything and anything but Him. Or maybe you've just given up that your life was ever meant to be a part of anything great. Would you just tell Him this morning, God, I am sorry. Please forgive me. The good news in Christ is that you're already forgiven. And in Christ, you've been made holy and blameless because of His work. Even your repentance doesn't make you holy and blameless. It's just aligning with God with what He's calling you, allowing you to confess before Him your sins so that He can bathe you, dunk you in His grace. But let's just don't stop at turning from the greatness we've given up on or that we've chased after this morning. Let's turn our face and our eyes to the great one. In just a moment, we're going to sing about this greatness of our God. We're going to declare Him in words and deeds. We're even going to do it with our wallets as we give to Him. But before that happens, can we turn and face our great and holy God and say, God, help me believe this morning that you are the great one. I believe, but help my unbelief may need to be the cry of your heart this morning. Cry that out to Him in prayer right now. Father, hear our prayers. Hear our prayers. Help us believe that you are the great one. Help us see that you are the greatest one, and help us taste and experience that today. And may we worship you, not only with our words and our stuff, but our time and our talents, everything we are. May we join you in your grand redemptive work this week. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.